I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah 57. And I just want to read one verse, and we want to spend our whole time this session just meditating, mulling over this one verse. Isaiah 57, verse 15, and since it's just one verse, I'll take the time to read it a couple of times. So it says this: "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Let me just read that again. "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And as we consider this verse, I want to just, first of all, just kind of remind those of us that were here last night about what we began with. We're talking about the theme of spiritual revival in the evening sessions. And we began by looking at Joel and the prophecy of Joel. And the overall theme of Joel, we said that there's barrenness that leads to brokenness that leads to blessing. And one of the aspects of the brokenness was God said that they were to call a solemn assembly. And they were to come together in his presence and express their brokenness. And I want to just tell you something encouraging, because for many, many years, I have been around assemblies, and there's been some awful things happen. Terrible sins that have been part of the people of God, and tragic things. But until this year, I've never participated in a solemn assembly where people came together just broken before the Lord. But in March this year, the assemblies in the San Francisco Bay Area called for a day of prayer and fasting and a solemn assembly. And they asked me to go and to be there and to actually be part of that day. And I want to tell you, it was a wonderful, remarkable day. They recognized that there had been considerable decline. They even put a video together of how it used to be and how it is now. And they recognized that they were in days of great barrenness. And they came together brokenhearted and cried out to the Lord and did without food and did without any other distractions. And it was just a marvelous, marvelous day. And so we're not just talking theoretical stuff here, right? That one of the things about revival is God's people get serious about their barrenness. They don't want to live like that anymore. They don't want to continue like that. And they come together in brokenness and they cry out to the Lord. And that was a very encouraging and heartening thing for me. This session, I want to think about the pathway to revival. The pathway to revival. I want to suggest to you that in this one text, There's certainly some suggestions that might help us on this pathway to spiritual revival. And just to put it in its rightful context, I want to suggest to you that if you read this chapter, you'll find that one of the things that had happened that called this this call from Isaiah to the people to listen to God and to listen to what he says and to come in humility that they might be revived. Why was there a need for this? Well, one of the things that you'll notice in this chapter is that he tells them that there would become a real lack of the fear of God amongst the people. I want you to notice verse 11. "Of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old?" And notice this: "And thou fearest me not. I want to suggest that one of the difficulties of the day in which we're living in is that we have lost the fear of God. And I think it's in the wider culture, like one of the popular stickers you'd see on the back of cars for a while there was no fear, right? But in a sense that the culture at large, sadly, often affects the church quite a lot more than we like to admit. And I think there is that lack of fear of God. And part of that comes from people saying, oh, well, that's Old Testament, right? Like in the New Testament, we have a much more cuddly, user-friendly version of God than the God of the Old Testament. And so we don't have to worry about that fear stuff. Now, people that say those kind of things are obviously not reading their Bibles. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you look at Acts chapter 9, now, correct me if I'm wrong, the book of Acts is in the New Testament. Is that correct? Okay, all right, we just want to make sure we're on the right path here. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. And not only is it in the book of Acts, people say, well, okay, Acts is a book of transition and we don't want to take any notice of that either. It's amazing, by the time people have finished, there's no part of the Bible you can actually read and pay attention to. If you listen to what they're saying. But Acts 9, it says, then had the churches, that's kind of a big clue, isn't it? Then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. And then notice the next phrase, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So here are churches that are actually walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, why would they walk in the fear of the Lord? We try and redefine fear and say it doesn't really mean be scared. It means just kind of hold them in reverence or whatever. But I want to suggest to you that there was a genuine fear of the Lord in the churches at that time. You know why? Because everybody could remember what had happened in Acts chapter 5 to Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what happened to them? The Lord took them home for what reason? Because they pretended to be more spiritual than they really were. And they were hypocrites. And the Lord took them home. Now, I want to tell you something. Can you imagine what would happen if this session, everybody that had pretended to be more spiritual than they really were and had ever played the hypocrite was to be taken out right now, who'd be left standing? You wouldn't have a preacher, that's for sure. And I don't think I'd have an audience either, right? They had witnessed that. And they were walking in the genuine, sincere fear of the Lord. Because we can't forget that God is holy, holy, holy. And so there's a walking in the fear of the Lord. And look at 2 Corinthians 7. In case you're not kind of convinced that Acts is really legitimate, you can't get away from 2 Corinthians 7 because it's a New Testament epistle written to a New Testament church. And it says in verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I love that last phrase. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So very clearly, it's not just an Old Testament idea, this fear of God, is it? It affected the New Testament churches. They were walking in the fear of God. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says to them, you ought to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what it's saying is, I know positionally we're holy, we're saints, no question about that. But God doesn't want us just to be positionally holy. He wants us to be practically holy in life and character, right? And he says that you, as a group of believers in Corinth, ought to be perfecting holiness every single day in the fear of God. That's what you should be doing. And I suspect that in Isaiah's day, they had lost that fear of God. It tells us there clearly in 57 verse 11, they'd lost that. And part of the result of that was because they'd lost the fear of God, they were behaving like the people around them, and they had got involved in spiritual adultery. They were going after other gods. And we see that in verse 7. Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed, even thither went thou up to offer sacrifice. And they didn't go offer sacrifice where God had chosen to place his name, but they went up to these high and lofty mountains. Instead of wanting to deal with the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, they were climbing on high mountains. And you know, people have always got this idea, the higher up you get, the closer you get to God. That's what they had in Babel. Remember, that was the idea back then. You know, we'll get close to God if we make this big tower. And it's false thinking. Completely false thinking, but they had given themselves over to that. Verse 5, inflaming yourself with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks. And of course, the green tree was a symbol and still is a symbol of fertility. Evergreen trees, that's what it's all about. And so they'd given themselves over to the idolatry of worshiping under these green trees, and part of it was a fertility cult, so there's a lot of sexual stuff that went along with it, and basically that's where they were. And so the Lord writes to them through Isaiah, and he calls them to come to him and experience revival in our verse 15. Now, let's go back to our basic premise, and I want to just enlarge on what we said last night. One of the locusts that's eating up our fruitfulness is this thing that I've described as apathy. But I want to describe it more fully, because I think some of us, we hear that word, but what does it really mean? By the way, words are wonderful things. I just encourage you to study words and the background of words and learn. Words are just fascinating. So what does apathy mean? Well, one of the things you find as you begin to study words is patterns. And one pattern that's very helpful to me is this idea that when you see a letter A at the start of a word, it usually means no. Okay, it's coming from the Greek. It means no, N-O, no. So for instance, somebody who is amillennial, right? What does that mean? They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. They're amillennial. They don't believe there'll ever be this 1,000-year reign on earth. Amusement. That's a good one. Ah means no. Muse means think. Right? What's happening in our culture? There's a lot of no-thinkment going on, isn't there? People are sitting in front of computer games, just mesmerized for hours on end. So they're not thinking about eternal things. They're not thinking about real things. They're just busy not thinking. And our culture loves amusement. We've got the television. We've got the movies. We've got the amusement parks. And of course, who do you think's behind all this? The devil is the one who does not want you to think. And so he's developed this whole world system so that you can just kind of blunder on through life and count zero for the Lord Jesus because you're not thinking. That's what amusement is. And so we come to the word apathy, and it's A, which is no, and then pathos. Pathos is the idea of feeling. Just like we saw in Joel last night, it's the idea of kind of going through the motions. You have really no genuine feeling about things. You're just kind of going through it all. And so that's why Joel said to them, turn to me with all your hearts, because they were kind of half-hearted about it. When you're apathetic, you're just half-hearted about everything. You know, there's a lot of half-hearted believers in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There really is. You know, as a preacher, I feed off the audience. I don't know if you realize this, but it's a two-way street preaching, right? And I'm always looking for somebody that's interested. And sometimes I feel like I'm a bottom feeder. You know what I mean? It's kind of hard to find. And yawn's a common place. And you're dealing with great, wonderful truths of redemption and amazing stuff. And people out there looking like, when is this guy going to finish so he can get on with the fun activities? You know what I mean? I mean, that's apathy. I have no real feeling. I'm just going through the motions. There's no kind of reality there at all. And then he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. They knew how to act. They knew that, you know, they're supposed to be, because they're doing bad things, they're supposed to show grief and tear their garments. And they would do that. They would comply outwardly, but their hearts were really unchanged. And they were apathetic people. And we're dealing with apathy. Synonyms for the word apathy are indifference, lack of interest, lack of enthusiasm, lack of concern, uninterestedness, unresponsiveness, impassivity, lethargy, languor. Wow, that sounds like a lot of meetings. It really does. It's interesting. My son works in Norway, and you'd think that the Norwegians, you know, you hear all this stuff about Scandinavia, but they've got a small group of believers there. And I want to tell you, these people are so hungry for the Word of God that they're like birds in a nest with their beaks open, and they just wait for you to put little tidbits in. And it's just amazing. Every time I've been there, they've arranged a Saturday just to have extra teaching because they can't get enough. That's pretty exciting. And what's difficult about it is when you come back here and you dare go over 45 minutes and people are doing this, you know. My wife has been told, tell your husband, do this. You know, I mean, she's been told that. You wonder why she doesn't travel with me. I mean, they say some awful things sometimes, right? And it's all evidence of an apathetic church. And that's why we need spiritual revival. That's why we need it. So what is the remedy for this spiritual apathy? What needs to change? How can this change come? And there are certain steps I want to suggest to you that are in this text. So I'm going to kind of list them out, and then we'll take time, and this may be a two-part message, so I don't rush it, to kind of go through these. We'll see how time goes. But I want to just suggest to you that there's several things that are in this text. First of all, I want to suggest that things begin to change when we get a right view of God. And by that I mean a high view of God. Notice how it begins. Thus saith the high and lofty one. Right? And I really believe that you and I need to have a right view of God. Recognize who He is and who it is we're dealing with and who it is we're doing business with. Get a right view of God. And we'll really think about that. The Word of God is clear that Scriptures say things like this in Nehemiah 9:5. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Blessed is your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Ecclesiastes 5:8 says that He is higher than the highest. Psalm 113, verse 4, He's high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. In other words, there's a lot of Scripture that would emphasize the loftiness and the greatness of God. And we have somehow got to recapture who this person is we're dealing with, the greatness of God. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that we need to be gripped with a sense of eternity. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We are very much slaves to time, and sometimes we lose the sense of eternity. And we need to recapture eternity and a sense of eternity. And then an awareness of holiness. It says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, whose name is, and a name implies character, whose name is holy. And so I want to think about the holiness of God and his whole character being holy. And then the amazing thing is, in this text, there's an enjoyment of intimacy. Notice it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." And who does he dwell with? "With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit." And so the amazing thing is that although God is so high and lofty and so different to us, and yet he actually wants our fellowship, he wants our communion, he wants to enjoy intimacy with you and I. And he says, "I dwell with," in other words, I like to hang it, let's put it in modern terminology, the kind of people I like to hang out with are those that are of a humble and a contrite spirit. I like their company. I like to be with those. That's what the high and lofty one says. Isn't that amazing? And so just to realize that the Lord wants an intimate relationship with us. And then finally, part five is the man God deals with in revival, the kind of person. It says to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. A humble man and a contrite man. Amazing, the one that dwells in the highest heavens wants to dwell in the lowliest hearts. Isn't that interesting? The high and lofty one, the people he wants to hang out with are the humble, the ones that realize their smallness. I think that's very significant. And then the contrite man, let me look over to Isaiah 66 verse 2 just for a moment to think about being contrite. "For all these things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And so we're using a word again, contrite, and some of you might be saying, "Well, I've heard it before, but what does it really mean?" By the way, nothing wrong with asking questions, right? Especially if they're intelligent questions. And so the word contrite, if you look up in a dictionary, it means to break or bruise, to rub or wear. And so it literally is somebody who's broken, somebody who's been broken over their sin, broken over the state of things. It's somebody who is just a broken individual. And we saw that yesterday, didn't we, in the story of Joel. Remember, there was barrenness, brokenness, blessing. And can I just say this? The people that God loves to hang out with are broken people. It's a good job, isn't it? Because all of us are broken people, right? We've all been messed up by the fall. We've been messed up by our own choices. And there's a lot of broken people in this room. And he says, I like to hang out with those people. That's the ones that I like to spend time with. And so David, for instance, he says, and let's just look at Psalm 51, that great penitential psalm where David had committed this grievous sin with Bathsheba and, of course, involved in the murder of Uriah the Hittite and all the rest of it. And through the Nathan the prophet, he's brought into conviction of his sin. And this is his psalm of confession. And yet as he prays to God, he recognizes one thing about God. Verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I'm so glad that's true, aren't you? That God, he can't resist. He cannot resist a broken and a contrite spirit. That's who God is. He just can't resist that. And of course, we need to make sure that we get, in a sense, the sixth thing in this list. I've said five and there's one more. And that's the promise in this text of revival. Notice at the end of Isaiah 57:15, it says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so there's a definite promise here that if you recognize these truths and you come to God, just like he asks, in humility and brokenness, he says, That's who I'll revive. I'll do that to that person. That's exactly what God intends to do. So let's kind of work our way through these things in a little bit more detail so that we can get a hold on them. So first of all, let's think about a high view of God. Part of the difficulty of the culture that you and I live in is that our culture is by nature ego-centric. In other words, it's a self-centered culture where it's all about me. I don't know if you realize that, but that's the culture we live in, right? And you hear words today that perhaps, and I haven't checked this on Google, but if you go to Google, it's interesting. If you put a word in, they'll tell you when that word began to be prominent. It's kind of an interesting thing. They've got tracked usage in literature of certain words and when they kind of came to prominence and all the rest of it. But I suspect if you go back to the 1800s, you won't hear much of this phrase, self-image, right? He's got a poor self-image. You ever heard that? That's kind of a modern day thing, isn't it? Or self-fulfillment, or self-improvement, or self-realization, right? What's the common phrase there? Self, right? That's all. This is all modern stuff. This is our day. This is what we're about. We're a people who are absolutely besotted with self. You owe it to yourself. It's all about you. Everything is about you. Everything surrounds you. Everything's, you kind of, the whole universe exists so you can be a happy camper. That's what it's really all about, as far as our culture is concerned. And that's the wider culture, but we're not immune from that impact of the wider culture. The essence of idolatry is making a god in our own image and likeness. Now, you can do that with clay and wood and gold and silver. Before I was saved, we used to have idols in our home, and they were made usually out of pottery, and we'd have them on shelves, and we would worship them, right? But they were just idols, the work of men's hands. Now, in our culture, we're a bit more sophisticated. We don't get people chopping trees down so much and carving them into images, but what we do is we have a designer god designed according to who I want him to be, designed in my imagination. So you hear people say, compared to what the Bible says, well, God couldn't be like that. God should be somebody that's there to make me happy. That can't be true how God is, right? God should be tolerant of my perversion and all these other things. That can't be God. What are we doing? We're making the God of Revelation has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has made it clear who he is and what he's like. And most people say, I don't like that. I'm going to design my own. Who I think God should. I don't think God should do that. How could God do that kind of thing? Right? What we're saying is, the God of Revelation is not good enough for me. I'm going to make my own. A God specially designed and who exists to meet my needs, make me happy, give me satisfaction, give me fulfillment. And I'm asking you a question this afternoon. Do you grasp the God of Revelation? The God who has revealed himself, and do you believe he is who he says he is? You see, he does not exist for our benefit. We exist for him. Let me read from Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And notice this last phrase. All things were created by him and for him. Get that? All things were created by him and for him. So he doesn't exist for you. You exist for him, right? He made you specifically, as the old theologians would say, the chief end of man is to glorify God, right? You were made to bring glory to your Creator. That's why you're here. And if you're not doing that, you're not fulfilling your purpose. You're made to bring glory to God. So it's just not all about me. It's about Him. And so I'm faced with a decision. And there's lots of, life is full of decisions. And how do I deal with the decisions of life? Well, there's two ways you can look at it. You can say, well, what's going to make me the most happy? Or what's going to give Him the most glory? They're two radical different mindsets, aren't they? So let me ask you a question. Be honest. You're going to make a decision. How do you answer that question? How do you think about it? Well, it's going to make me more happy, right? If I retire to Florida and play golf rather than stay in a northern climate with miserable weather and help in my assembly where I'm desperately needed, right? It's a no-brainer. Florida, here I come, right? I mean, that's the mindset, right? In other words, it's what, I mean, I owe it to myself. I've worked all these years. I deserve a break, right? What's the thinking? It's self-absorbed, self-centered, not God-centered. It's all about me and my happiness. And yet, the true attitude should be, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want. Which is the place that would bring you the most glory? I'll do anything you want. When it's my career choice, what's going to bring most glory to you? Right? I mean, I may be a super brilliant computer guy and I can go to the left coast and I can earn, you know, huge sums of money, but I'll be putting 60, 70 hours a week in and I won't have any time for the things of the Lord, but 70, 80,000, 90,000, 100,000 a year, I've got to go, right? I mean, it's got to be the will of God. It may not be the will of God. It might be the will of God to get a job in a local factory where you can be faithful in your local assembly and live a life that glorifies God, you see? So we've got to think in terms of how we're affected by self-centeredness. Revelation 4:11, now again, some inferior translations don't translate it like the King James. Sorry, I had to throw that in there, but I love the King James translation here. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And notice what it says, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I like that. For thy pleasure they are and were created. So the idea is this, that part of the reason that I'm created is for Him, and not just for Him, but specifically that I might bring pleasure to my Creator. And isn't it amazing that I actually have the potential of bringing pleasure to the heart of God? Isn't that an amazing thing? That this week you have the capability within you to bring pleasure to the heart of God. And I want to tell you something. If you do that, there's no higher calling in life than to bring pleasure to the Creator. What a way to live a life, right? And so this high view of God recognizes His rights in your life. So much of our thinking today is, what about my rights? I've just been reading a book called The Insanity of God. Anybody ever read The Insanity of God? Wow. Go out and buy it. It's about the persecuted church. And it's absolutely staggering and humbling what people are suffering. And this concept that we have in the West about it's all about me, those people, they just think that's crazy. It's not all about me. It's about the glory of my Savior. It's about Him. And these guys, they keep going back to prison. In fact, you can't be a house church leader in the church in China unless you've been to prison. Because they wouldn't trust you unless you'd spent time in prison as somebody who's really worth listening to. That's the way it is. Because if you've been in prison, it means that you've been preaching the gospel, even though you're not allowed to. That's an amazing difference, isn't it? And I wonder who has more true Christianity, the church in China or you and I? I think we're the fakes and they're the real ones, because they have a right view of God and we have a view, it's all about me. Now, it is amazing, and we need to think this, that as I study the existence and attributes of God and recognize how high and lofty he is and how amazing he is, and some of us this morning as we were thinking about the person of the Holy Spirit, I think we were staggered by the greatness and the loftiness of who he is. And then you think, wow, somebody so high and lofty actually wants dealings with somebody like me. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? To realize that. In fact, the psalmist says that, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And the idea is this: when God looks up at the heavens and sees the majesty of it all, and that's his handiwork, and then he thinks, God, you're so magnificent, why do you even think about us? Like, from up there, we're just a speck of dust on this cosmic blip, right? And yet God wants a personal relationship with us. That's staggering. And so my question is, and I want to say this with some force, that in those of you that have the responsibility of teaching the Word of God, are you giving people a sense of the high view of God? Or are we bringing him down to our level, you know, to make him a more cute and cuddly, user-friendly version for this age? Let his majesty and his glory be preached once again amongst us. Let's grasp the greatness of God, and then we'll be amazed that he would ever want anything to do with us. And then we'll be thrilled that he wants a relationship with us, and it'll give us the buzz we're looking for, because we'll just be so thrilled that God would ever want to have anything to do with someone like me. And so we need to re-grasp this high view of God. Secondly, a sense of eternity. It says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits in eternity, that inhabits eternity. One who is outside of time, who's working in time, but he's outside of time. He has no beginning and no ending. And I wonder, do we ever meditate on just the thought of eternity? Like, it doesn't end. You know, it's kind of like young folks, you know, my kids, you know, I could tell them, I told them that I remember the first day that I saw color television. It was 1970. And they kind of look and they say, wow, you're really old. You know what I mean? They just kind of... But let me tell you, compared to eternity, I'm just a spring chicken, right? Eternity's forever and ever and ever. And God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, the psalmist says, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. A God working from eternity to eternity. And we're so bound by time and so lacking in eternal perspective. Why have we lost the sense of eternity? I think one of the reasons why we've lost the sense of eternity is that we don't pay much attention to gospel preaching anymore. I don't know if you noticed that. It used to be back in the 50s, 60s. I can remember in the 80s in England, every assembly had one service a week at least where the gospel was preached. At least one. Now, I realize some of you are immediately thinking, well, we're supposed to go out with the gospel. I understand that. I get that fully. But let me tell you something. You can't go out with something you've never heard much, right? In other words, because you never hear the gospel preached, you don't think about it very often. right? But when you do hear it preached and you hear it preached powerfully, all of a sudden you're conscious of the urgency of the gospel message and need to get it out. And because we don't hear it, we don't think about it like we should. And I'm not so convinced about the fact that, first of all, I think the gospel should be preached because we're to preach the whole counsel of God. And surely the gospel is a vital part of the whole counsel of God, is it not? And the greatest treatise on the gospel that I know of is called the Book of Romans. Our brother's going to be teaching the teenagers that book, right? But who was the Book of Romans written to? Was it written to pagans or unbelievers? It was written to the Church of God, which is at Rome. Is that interesting? The greatest demonstration and treatise of the gospel you'll find anywhere was written to Christians. And so I feel like because we don't hear that, we tend not to think about it. This year, praise the Lord, I've been involved in two gospel campaigns, one in Oklahoma and one in Georgia. And I want to tell you that in both gospel campaigns, and I did it with Grady Dollar, a friend of mine, we both shared the ministry and we shared doing door-to-door work along with local saints. But in both gospel campaigns, souls were saved. God is still saving people today through the preaching of the gospel. But that's not my point. The other side of it is this. Christians were revitalized when they heard the gospel preached night after night. You know what they began to say? Boy, it really is good, isn't it? And they began to kind of tell others a little bit about it. And some of the guys went out on the doors. They'd never done it before. One of the guys was just a master on the doors. He was amazing. He'd never done it before. But once he got out there, you couldn't shut the fella up. It was wonderful. And so all of a sudden, these two assemblies suddenly have a fresh appreciation and awareness of the gospel. I feel that's so needed. Paul says this, as much as in me is. In other words, let me rephrase that. With every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel. He's a guy who loved the gospel. Now, I'm thinking about revival. The last three revivals in the British Isles were directly connected with gospel campaigns. Now, by the way, one of these messages, I'm not going to tell you when because some of you might skip. I'm going to do a history of revival from church history, okay? So I'm not going to tell you when, because some of you have already decided church history is boring, but I know that you're not going to be bored. You're going to be incredibly encouraged by it, but it's going to come as a secret surprise when it's going to happen. But I want you to see the impact of revival on cultures and the world and the things that God has done. But I want to go back to 1904. And some of you may have heard of what was called the Welsh Revival. It was an amazing revival in many ways. It began with a disappointing gospel campaign. The preacher was a fellow called Reverend David Morgan. And as a result of all their effort of trying to preach the gospel and seeing no results and no fruit, the Christians came together and began to pray and fast and seek the Lord. And as a result of that, it was the beginning of the Welsh Revival. Amazing story. But it began with a failed gospel campaign. But it alerted people to something's wrong. Nobody's getting saved. Why is that? A person that I appreciate, and you can go on Voices for Christ. This is not some old historical figure. He just died last year. His name is Peter Brandon. Everybody familiar with voicesforchrist.org? Well, if you go to Peter Brandon, you can search by speakers. And Peter Brandon has 6 videos. He's been interviewed by a guy called Keith Kaiser. Some of you will recognize his voice. Interviewing Peter Brandon, giving his life story. We've done it at Greenwood Hills in the basement there. Amazing 20-minute videos, 6 of them, really well worth listening to. But he was a tremendous man of prayer and a man who, in a sense, personally saw revival come in South Africa come in Australia through his ministry and was a man who lived the things that I'm talking about this week. I mean, just a tremendous man. I've got a real man of prayer. Anyway, he was involved in a gospel campaign in the British Isles. And it went on for 2 weeks. And there was unbelievers came out every single night. Many unbelievers came out. He had been spending a lot of time in prayer. He felt like there was power in the preaching, but there was no response whatsoever. So on the last night of this gospel campaign, he said, he went to the back door. He said, "Everybody that's not in fellowship in this assembly, please leave." They all went out of the door. He locked the door, leaving the ones who were in fellowship in the assembly inside. Put the key in his pocket, and he said, "Nobody leaves till we find out what's been hindering the blessing." Now, that's a man of conviction, isn't it? Can you imagine if we did that here? Nobody's leaving until we find out why there's no blessing. Well, there was a young man, little guy, a young fella. He got up and he confessed some minor, you know, took cookies out of a cookie jar type sin. But he was the one who primed the pump. And everybody would get from their chair and go speak to somebody who they were bitter towards, who there was, you know, they'd been offended by. And nobody left until every issue that they knew was dealt with. He said, "Okay, we'll have another week, see what happens." That final week, 100 souls came to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Is that wonderful? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because I can show you example after example of genuine works of God when gospel campaigns were involved. And we'll look at that moment, look at church history. But I'm asking the Lord to stamp eternity on my eyeballs. You know what I mean by that? In other words, I spend a lot of time in airports and I see people everywhere. But you know what I tend to see? These people are in my way. I've got to get to my gate, right? Instead of seeing them as souls that have a whole eternity ahead of them. And without my Savior, they're going to be in hell, right? And isn't it easy to lose that sense of eternity? To lose that reality of lost souls everywhere? We need the Lord to do something in our lives. One of the persecuted believers that were being interviewed in this book, he said that we don't have freedom to preach the gospel, but we do it anyway, and we get put in prison. You have all the freedom in the world, and you don't do it. He said, "I can't understand that." What a reproach. And the reason we don't do it is because we have lost the sense of eternity. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Nothing, right? So we've got to ask the Lord, "Lord, help me. Give me a sense of eternity." And then an awareness of holiness. And we'll make this the last one this afternoon. And we'll pick up this next time. But I want to think about this awareness of holiness. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." You know, the word holy is used in connection with God more than any other attribute. He is preeminently a holy God. Holy, holy, holy. We sang it this morning. And the Bible is equally clear that we, you and I, are called to be holy. The Bible says this, "Be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord." Now let me ask you a question. Would the Lord ask us something that it was impossible for us to do? Would that even be fair? Right? So when he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," you know what the implication is? That we can be. Right? That you and I can be holy as he is holy. And so his emphasis, be holy as I am holy. He's a holy God, a holy, holy God, and he wants us to be holy people. We're meant to be a holy priesthood, right? Every believer is a priest, but we're not just a priest. We like to talk about the priesthood of all believers, but the Bible doesn't say the priesthood of all believers. It says the holy priesthood. You are a holy priesthood, right? And the emphasis is on holiness. You're handling divine things, and you better be holy. That's the idea. And yet, we've already commented that that there's a lot of unholy conduct amongst the saints. And there's a lot of us that are living in ways and doing things that are just not holy. And moral failure is so common among the gatherings. In fact, many of our assemblies are hitting the headlines for all the wrong reasons. And so, moral failure, a lack of holiness, people falling into sin and becoming castaways, not from God's grace, but from usefulness in divine service. It's just happening. I'm tired of it happening. And I realize, don't get me wrong here, I realize that I have the capability of anything. You know, when you hear of somebody falling into sin, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he also fall, right? And you got to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. I realize that I have all the capability of doing absolutely anything. I realize that. But at the same time, I'm tired of men that I used to preach with not being able to preach with them anymore. Because they're on the shelf because of moral failure. And if that's the spiritual leaders, supposedly, of the movement, what's the pews like? Right? As go the priests, so go the people. You know that kind of saying? Well, it's obviously crippling us. And so somehow we've got to recognize holiness. Now, it always amazes me that we don't hear much teaching on holiness anymore. Used to be that it was kind of a common theme, right? A common idea to teach on holy living or victorious Christian living and how we can live in victory. And Lord willing, this week we're going to look at how to live a victorious Christian life, right? How to walk in victory. Instead of living in this cycle of defeat, there's so many of us, and for a long time we've lived in this cycle where, you know, I'm kind of serious about the Lord, and then I kind of blow it and sin, and then I confess my sin, and then guess what? I blow it again, and it's kind of like a vicious cycle, right? Of sin and confession, and sin and confession, and sin. It's like a treadmill. Is that the abundant life that God has called us to? I think he's called us to a much better life than that, right? And so we want to think about it. Can we know victory? Can we really live that holy life that God has called us to? Robert Murray McShane, famous Scottish preacher, his prayer was, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. I don't know what you pray about, but I wonder, do you ever pray about your personal holiness? Do you ever say, like Murray McShane, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be? Maybe if more of us prayed like that and God began to answer those prayers, we'd have a different experience in our local assemblies. Look at James chapter 4 just for a second. Now, James is writing to Christians, and we know that from chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's talking about people who have been born again by the word of truth, who are the first fruits of his creation, this new creation. And in chapter 4, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then he says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you're double-minded. What he's saying is this. He's telling us you need to draw near to God. And there's a promise, and it's a beautiful promise. If you draw near to God, the promise is He will draw near to you. But then you've got to assume, well, if I have to draw near, if it's talking about somebody who's truly a Christian and he's been told to draw near to God, it obviously implies that he drifted. Because one time when he first got saved, he was brought into fellowship with God and everything was going well. But now there's distance, there's drifting. And by the way, when you and I drift, where do we usually drift? Towards the Lord or away from the Lord? Anybody in their drifting drifts towards the Lord? We always drift away, don't we? So we go downstream away from the Lord. And so he says, hey, kind of wake up, wake up. You're going away. Draw near. And he says, if you draw near, I'm not going to run away from you. I'm ready and willing and wanting to enjoy intimacy with you. And I'm there. And I'll draw near to you. And then he explains why the drifting. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. You see, you've been involved in dirty stuff. And I'm a holy God. Goes back to the Old Testament priest. When the priest came in to the tabernacle, he had a laver there. And the first thing he had to do was wash his hands and his feet because he was dirty. And he dare not approach God because he's dirty. You see, get clean, then you can come near. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. By the way, a lot of us are double-minded. You know, the idea is it means two-souled. And what it means is this. Everybody in this room, I think, sincerely wants the Lord. Wants intimacy with the Lord. Want to walk with the Lord. Want to please the Lord. But the problem is we want the world as well. I want the Lord. I want the world. I want the Lord. I want the world. I want the And I'm double-minded. I'm trying to be two things at once. And a double-minded man, James has already told us earlier, is unstable in all his ways, right? Because I'm kind of almost like this split personality. I want the Lord, I want the world. I want the Lord, I want the world. And he says, purify, or more literally, have a single heart for me. Want me and me first and look to me to satisfy you and not to stuff and not to the world's temporary thrills. You seek me with all your heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then you'll enjoy that intimacy with the Lord that He wants you to have. So, challenging things, but let me just say again, remember the promise connected with this great verse in Isaiah 57. We'll read it again. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. You, if you fulfill the requirements that are in this text, you can enjoy personal revival. Personal revival. And of course, we want to see corporate revival, but you can't have corporate revival without individual revival, right? Because we are part of the whole. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of assembly would there be? It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer, right? It's not the preacher or the deacon. I'm not going to sing that, but you know the song, right? It's me. I need it. Start here, Lord. I want to see revival, but start right here with me. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the Word of God, and we pray this week that you would encourage us from the Word of God to seek holiness, to have a higher view of your greatness and loftiness, to desire holiness, to pursue holiness in the fear of God, as we're told in 2 Corinthians. and to have a new mindset. Forgive us for making of you a God of our own making and ideas, a God that exists to make me happy rather than the God that created me so that I might bring him pleasure. Lord, would you change our minds? That's repentance. Help us to think your thoughts after you, to understand your mind and your will and your heart and your ways. And Lord, change us even this week for your glory, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.